Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this allows you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for giving us new opportunity to pursue truth in your magnificent word. We're grateful for the assets you provided for this undertaking. And it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to do a little bit of review. The last time we had a Bible class was on a Thursday sometime last year, and I think it was something like the 21st approximately. And we were involved in introducing the first chapter of 1 John. We're not going to do a book study of 1 John, but it is important that we get the background for rebound, which is brought up in 1 John 1:9. It's only 10 verses, and we will do a fairly quick blitzkrieg through them. But it is important, first of all, for us to note the background of the book and the particular problems that the Apostle John is writing a polemic toward. And it has to do with Gnosticism. Now, he was the resident pastor at Ephesus. And Gnosticism, actually, both Christianity and Gnosticism were in their incipient stages in the late first century. And this viewpoint that had emerged out of both Greece and the Middle East was causing a bit of a stir in the Christian churches, especially in Asia Minor. And Ephesus was basically the capital of Christianity in the early days. And that is where John had his congregation. But he also communicated by letter to many of the other congregations in Asia Minor. Now, the result of this inclusion or intrusion, I might better say, of Gnostic ideas into the early church created theologies that were borrowed liberally from other religions, and this is known as Gnosticism. And there is various categories. Arminian Gnosticism is one, and it is, of course, the source, along with others. It's very much like Protestantism and all its denominations. That's very much the way Gnosticism was in its early days, and it never got over it. For that matter, neither has Protestantism. I mean, there's every breed of cat that has emerged out of the Reformation. And the issue is codifying what the Bible has to say. I might give a little parenthetical here, is that Christianity, as we follow it, is called Protestantism, meaning that we are protesters against Catholic theology. And the protesters emerged, obviously, out of the Reformation. But the tools to really understand what is written in the New Testament Greek have not really been available to theologians until the late 19th century. And we've studied that in a great bit of detail. But as we grasped the idea that it was written in Koine Greek, which had not been understood up to that point. And then as we then begin to learn more about the Koine Greek as a language through archaeological discoveries and so on, then the theologians of the 20th century and now the 21st have tools available to them in understanding the Scripture that were not available for almost 2,000 years. And so we're very fortunate that we really are now in the incipient stage of biblical exegesis for Christianity. And over the course of the next several hundred years, hopefully, these schisms that have emerged as denominations throughout the last 600 years can ultimately come together as one thing with correct theology. Now, that's theory. I don't foresee it actually happening, but it certainly is possible. If the technology of communicating these tools and these concepts are accepted objectively by those who communicate the Word of God. Back in the first century, it was John's job to establish correct theology in written form. And in the early verses of 1 John 1, we see that he is actually making that point. Everything to this point has been oral that you've received from me, but now we're going to convert over to a written form. And we're going to codify the Word of God, not orally, but verbally in a published form. And so that's what's going on here with 1 John. Now, the thing that I want to review is commentary, actually, by Earl Rodmacher in the Nelson Study Bible. I flipped over to that because I do respect Rodmacher. He was the chancellor of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary out in Oregon until he retired. And I think he has some things to do now with Chafer Seminary out in Los Angeles. But nevertheless, he is a very conservative theologian, so I wanted to see what he had to say in his introduction to 1 John. And I want to go back over that this evening to remind you of where we were, because he takes up this subject of Gnosticism and what it sought to teach and how it intruded these ideas upon New Testament theology. And it comes from two sections. The first is historical background, and the second is purpose and themes of the book. First of all, historical background. Gnosticism was a problem that threatened the church in Asia Minor during the 2nd century A.D. Gnosticism was a teaching that blended Eastern mysticism and Greek dualism. That Eastern mysticism and Greek dualism emphasized the concept of good and evil, right and left, right and wrong, in and out, black and white. In other words, there is a balance in nature that cancels out the opposite. That's the idea of dualism. They claim that the spirit, therefore, is completely good and that anything that is material is evil. Well, that gives us a problem with the human body, and it gave them a problem with the humanity of Christ. And so they had to develop a theology to address that. So this teaching was present in the church in a seminal form during the latter years of the 1st century. Now, by the middle of the 2nd century, it had become a fully developed theological system, which included Gnostic gospels and epistles. And we've seen the emergence lately of the Gospel of Judas, and there was a big whing-ding about that, and they even were TV specials about it a few months ago. Oftentimes, when you take up the study of bibliology with someone that fancies themselves a nitpicker of the Bible, they often want to insert in their discussion why the Gospel of Thomas is absent. The Bible is not complete. There are yet other books that have been left out. Well, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and about 25 to 30 other spurious writings were obviously the result of Gnostic philosophers who sought to incorporate Gnostic philosophy, really. It's not bad theology. Gnostic philosophy into Christian theology. Now, anybody that knows anything about the Word of God, the legitimate books of the Bible, and have analyzed it and have determined its canonicity. And if you're curious about that, there's a book about it over here called Canonicity. If you go through that process of textual criticism, then it's very easy to identify the Gnostic spurious writings. And therefore, these things are obviously not canonical. One of the basic principles of bibliology, one of the basic principles of canonicity, is that you can't have one portion of the Scripture contradicting another. It all must harmonize. And if you've got an entire book that doesn't harmonize, obviously it's not intended to be in the canon. Well, to continue, John recognized the danger of Gnosticism and wrote to counteract its influence before it could sweep through the churches of Asia Minor. Based on the concept that matter is evil and spirit is good, some Gnostics concluded that if God was truly good, He could not have created the material universe. Therefore, some lesser God had to have created it. And according to them, the God of the Old Testament was this lesser God. The dualistic views of Gnosticism were also reflected in the prevalent belief that Jesus did not have a physical body. This teaching, called Docetism, that's from doikain, which means to seem like, to appear as though, claimed that Jesus only appeared to have a human body and never actually suffered pain and death on the cross. And another heresy that John addressed in his letter and personally confronted at Ephesus was Cerinthianism, this named after the man who thought this up, Cerinthus. This heresy taught that Jesus was just a man upon whom the Christ, that's the Messiah image, descended at his baptism, and that Christ, the Christ portion of his personality, departed from Jesus just before the crucifixion. Well, that just eliminated your salvation right there. Now, purpose and themes is the next category. John most likely wrote this letter with two purposes in mind. One was pastoral and one was polemical. Now, John's pastoral purpose, this has to do with the teaching concept of it and the doctrinal portion. John's pastoral purpose was to promote fellowship. Now, you can see this in verse 3, and I want to read that to you from the New American Standard. What we have seen and heard, he's going to take up the issue of the corporal existence of Jesus, the true humanity of the Messiah. And he is going to say, he didn't just seem to be a guy, he was a guy. The true humanity of Messiah actually existed. We have seen it, and we have heard it. And we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. What is this telling us? There can be no fellowship in the church if you do not understand who and what Christ is. He must be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person in hypostatic union forever. And that if you grasp that, then you understand his function as mediator on the cross. He was equal with God. He was equal with man. And therefore he was a qualified, bona fide substitute. And so fellowship is the issue here. If you don't have this concept nailed down, there can be no fellowship in the church because you're dealing with unbelievers. And we know from passages we've noted in 1 Corinthians 6, there can be no fellowship between believers and unbelievers. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. But for believers, then, to have true fellowship, they needed to understand the true nature of God. So you understand the true humanity of Christ, you must understand His deity. And the passages that are selected here, 1 John 1:5, 2:29, 4, 7, and 8. And I wanted to take those up just briefly. Let's go first of all, I think the one they mention is chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. This is confronting a Gnostic concept. God, they said, the one that has created the universe, is sort of a middle range God because He was involved in creating something that is material. And therefore that is material is evil, and a creator of evil is therefore not God, but some substitute minor league God. That's the idea. So what John is addressing here is that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There's no dualism with God. He is light, and there is no darkness. And so he addresses that point there, and that's an attribute of God. That's part of the concept of understanding Him through human frame of reference. Now the next one is chapter 2, verse 29. That verse reads this way. If you know that He is righteous, there's another attribute, that is absolute perfection in thought and action. That is the standard that is God. It's not that He established the standard, that He did some research and came up with principles. He is righteousness. And from His righteousness, we extract standards by which we determine how to think, decide, and act. Now, if you know, and the word know is horao here, it means to understand something from a theological standpoint. In other words, only the believer can know this. The unbeliever would reject God first of all, and then would reject the possibility of someone possessing these kinds of immutable attributes. So to know this, you have to be taught it by the Holy Spirit, and you have to believe it. So to know Horao, that he is righteous. If you know that, then you know academically, that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And the word practice here is poieo, means to execute through application of what you know. In other words, you can't apply what you do not know. And you can't know doctrine unless you've been taught it as a believer by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we see here, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices or executes righteousness is born of him. Only the believer can do this. Then the next passage is chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Flip there. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. I'll read it out of the New American Standard and then make some comments and sort of a corrected translation. Note that we're establishing who and what God is, his attributes. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So there's an attribute. Now let's take verse 7 in a corrected translation. Let us love unconditionally one another. And this love is based on our development of personal love for God. So we have to, first of all, be a believer. We have to learn who God is through Bible study, and then reciprocity develops from that, and we develop a true love for God that advances and grows as we grow in grace. And then that ultimately is converted to unconditional love toward others. So 7 follows 8 in your problem solving, precedes 8 in your problem solving devices. And interestingly enough, we have verses 7 and 8 here. Let us love unconditionally one another, because unconditional love is from God. He loved us unconditionally. He gave us a Savior. Jesus Christ loved us unconditionally. He decided to take on the imputation and judgment of our sins. Therefore, the attribute of love, that it is God, is the source by which we are able to unconditionally love others. Furthermore, everyone who loves unconditionally has been born of God. They have to be a believer, because unconditional love for others is based on personal love for God, which requires you to be a believer. Everyone who loves unconditionally has been born of God and has come to know God. You have to know God before you can love Him. You have to love Him before you can love others unconditionally. Verse 8. When anyone, that means a believer who is not filled with the Spirit, thus in status quo carnality, when anyone does not love unconditionally, he has not come to know God, because God is love. Therefore, a person who is out of fellowship cannot utilize the problem-solving devices if he has not developed personal love for God. By the time he moves into carnality, then he is incapable of loving others, although he has the assets to accomplish this, starting with rebound, getting back in the plan and learning the Word. Now, thus, the pastoral purpose naturally leads to the polemical purpose. Now, polemic is where you take someone else's writings and then you write a refutation of what they've written. And you analyze what they've written, and you find the fallacies and the flaws, the contradictions, the errors, and what have you. You point those out, and therefore when you get done, you've done a critique. And in doing so, you've revealed your position as well. Thus, the pastoral purpose naturally leads to the polemical purpose. And you see an example of that in chapter 2, verse 26, which reads, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." There are always people trying to deceive you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Everywhere you go, everywhere you look, every facet of life, there is some idea, some principle, some concept that is seeking to destroy divine viewpoint. Why? Because this is the devil's world. It should be expected. You should not be surprised or shocked by this, but rather prepared for it. Now, Virtue, therefore, is what is required in order to be an expert at identifying deception. You have to be virtuous in your own soul, possessing divine viewpoints so that the error can be identified. Otherwise, you will be deceived by it. So if you do not have the virtue and the integrity of the Word of God in your soul, you will be deceived. And that's what's being said here. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." That's the Gnostics in his bailiwick. So virtue is not an accomplishment, it's an attribute. You don't decide, "I'm going to be virtuous." It has to become you. It's who you are. And true virtue is Bible doctrine in your stream of consciousness, and that's the way you think because that's who you are. Therefore, a warning, and there's a warning here in this book. Vice can deceive under the disguise of pseudo-virtue. There are plenty of experts out there who pass themselves off as Christians. And they'll talk the talk. They can quote the verses, but they are deceivers. So you have to be aware of that. They're everywhere. Now the word deceive here is planao, and it really means to seduce. People can't be seduced unless they either want to be or they're stupid. And we can go back to Song of Solomon. Solomon is trying his best to seduce the Shulamite. And he has a record of seduction. A very successful record of it. Now how does he seduce? He compliments, tells them the absolute gospel truth about how they appear to him. "Oh, you're so beautiful, my sweet darling, my love, my wife," and on he goes. And he says things that they want to hear. And if they are in any way self-centered, and if they've stood too long in front of the glass, then they can be deceived into believing that he is just a wonderful guy, and he is king, and he's filthy rich, and I'd have all these accoutrements in my life if I would just say, "Well, yes, Solomon, yes, I love you too." And there's 1,000 of them, and there's 1 in 1,000 that has the doctrine to listen to this bilge and analyze it for what it really is. Seduction. With doctrine, she is not seduced. Without it, the other 1,000 were. If the believers were deceived by false doctrine, they would eventually lose their unity, which is possible only in the love of Christ. If we have those in the church who are deceived by the lie, by false doctrine, by the infusion of false theologies, then unity is going to be broken, and rightly so. For those who understand the truth should not in any way compromise truth in order to get along with somebody that just happens to show up at the same geographic location they choose to worship. Word of God has to be defended. So there can't be unity in a church where false doctrine is brought into it. And there should not be. Evidently, some deceivers had arisen among the believers. So the deceivers are mentioned in verses 18 and 19. We just noted 26. So let's go to 18 and 19 of chapter 2. "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know, that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Now, let's read it in a sort of a smoother translation. Students, says children here. The idea that John is taking here, the position he's taking, is that he is teaching a class, students, a congregation, a portion of God's flock. Now, he's an apostle. He's got the information directly from the Holy Spirit. And so he's trying to show these people. He's placing them in an academic setting. You are students. I am the professor. You're the students. And that's what he calls them. Students, it is the last favorable time. And what he's talking about are the assets we possess in the church age to take the information that is being developed by the writers of the New Testament canon. And we have the assets to accumulate that information into our souls and have greater historical impact than in any other dispensation. So this is the last favorable time, the church age, to take this information and to do something with it. And just as you have heard that the Antichrist will come, that's the Antichrist of the tribulation, that's a dispensation yet future with which we do not have to worry about being involved in personally. And just as you have heard that Antichrist will come, that's Antichrist singular, even now, here in the church age, many Antichrists have come. Those are the false teachers, the deceivers, the peddlers of false doctrine. They have come. Therefore, we realize that this is the last favorable time. For this is a prophecy. There will always be deceivers in the last time. This is the last dispensation before the return of Jesus Christ for the church. And that sets up the finish, the last 7-year finish of the dispensation of Israel, the second advent, and then the millennial kingdom, which has been promised to Israel as well as to the Gentiles. Verse 19. This is where people testing comes into view in 1 John. He is taking up the issue of deceivers, those peddling false doctrine that come into the church and had already done damage in Ephesus and in other churches in Asia Minor. So he's giving warnings. He's giving heads up. This is the polemical portion of his book. So this has to do with people testing from false teachers. They separated from us. However, they were never really part of us. And we have a prophecy here. Second class condition. For if they had been part of us, which they were not, they would have resided with us. In other words, remained in fellowship, which they did not. But and then we have the introduction to the apostasis, but they have reacted and separated from us because not all believers are part of us. Because some believers are in false doctrine, status quo carnality, advanced stages of reversionism, etc. But saved. Now, reaction. You can have a response to something or you can react to something. And when false doctrine is taught, then what is your duty and responsibility to that? You are to respond with doctrine, but not react. Reactor factors take you into a negative decision-making process. I am not going to put up with this. You make a big deal out of it. The issue is to respond with doctrine. When you go the emotional route, you react. And under reactor factors, then you create problems. You decide that you're going to leave the church. You make a big stir when you do. What you should do is just get gone quietly. Don't make a fuss. Doctrine is the important thing, and if you are in opposition to the doctrine taught from the pulpit that you frequent, if you're in opposition to that, you should not stay there. A gentleman and a lady should not be anywhere that is in opposition to their belief system. And if you don't agree with a theology taught here, that's okay with me. Not few people agree with this. What do we got, our usual 17? You know, I'm not changing the world by any stretch. If you don't agree with this, you're not in the minority. But courtesy would dictate that you just quietly float away into the sunset. Leave us alone. If Christians could sort out truth from falsehood, they would be able to maintain their unity in the faith. And have an opportunity to show love to their fellow believers. Then that takes you to chapter 3, verse 11, it says here. What does that say? For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's what the Lord kept saying, that you should love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Well, I want to tell you something. Until I got this personal love for God deal nailed down, I was just a little bit perplexed about this loving one another. It can't be done. It can't be done on the human level. People say, I love you. Who are they? Who are they to say that to you? What do you mean by that? I love you needs to have the emphasis on the subject. It's unconditional. I do not place any qualifications on you for me to love you. You can be Jeffrey Dahmer, and I have no mental attitude sins. That's the Supreme Court of Heaven's job as well as the local constabularies. Not mine. Why would I want to take all of that off of him and put it on me? You can't bear that. And so when you understand that when you develop attitudes toward other people, which, you know, from the human viewpoint standpoint, they richly deserve it. But it's not your business because you're not in the job of judging. Now you are in the job. You do have the responsibility to discern that they're loco weeds. I mean, you got to understand who's loco. And you say in your mind, this dude's loco. And it is best for me to avoid that person. But that's the Lord's job to straighten him out, not mine. And so we have here this chapter 3, verse 11 says, love one another. You cannot do that on your own. First of all, you have to learn to love God. That has to happen. And then once this occurs and you truly have reciprocity for God, understand His plan, your place in it, it is the angelic conflict. Everybody has an old sin nature. Not everybody knows the doctrine you know. Some people have lust patterns different from yours. They are facilitated. They're going to continue to act this way. There's nothing you can do about it. So that you need to remove yourself from that area of influence by simply resolving in your mind, I am going to look on this person unconditionally. They are who they are. I will accept them for who they are. I will avoid them if necessary if discernment dictates this. For John, a person's behavior was naturally a result of that person's belief. How often have I told you this? We call it wheel tracks, either of righteousness or of wickedness, and they are facilitated. And you have them too. Do you realize that you irritate other people? You just usually hang around people you don't irritate. But if you get in another arena, another room, another place, you're going to irritate somebody just by being you. And you say, well, I was just being myself. And that was all it took. And in accordance with John's purpose, fellowship dominates the first portion of his letter. And we see that in chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 27. And while assurance of salvation dominates the remainder, you pick up at chapter 2, verse 28, and what you start seeing is a development of eternal security in 1 John. In addition, John develops theological ideas in the letter through explicit contrasts. Now, you see this dualism. He takes the dualistic idea and he uses it as a teaching aid here to refute Gnosticism. Walking in the light or walking in darkness? It's either one or the other, dear friends. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You're children of God or you're children of the devil. You're one of the two. There is life, there is death. Two categories. Physical life, physical death. Spiritual life, spiritual death. Love or hate. You can't be loving and hating at the same time. One is a sin, one is a virtue. With these contrasts, John was attempting to draw a clear line between true and false teachers. John was writing to believers who were dealing with a particular type of false teaching, the contagious heresy of early Gnosticism. And he wrote this letter to encourage them to abide in what they had heard from the beginning so that they could maintain their fellowship with God and their love for fellow believers. Now, resuming our study at point 5. John was dealing with what had proved to be a very successful attack on biblical theology by both the Docetic and Cerinthian sects of Gnosticism. And we just analyzed a bit of that, and that's the reason we did it. Now, some of the applications that emerged from these sources included behaviors that expressed the trends of the sinful nature. Ascetics, those who reach the conclusion they never sinned. You get around somebody that just believes that they're so good, that they're just nice. I'm so nice, and I'm kind, and I'm thoughtful, and I help old ladies across the street, and I go to the nursing home on Thursdays. I'm so good, and I just don't sin. Don't. Those are the ascetics, and that is a trend of the sinful nature. It is a way that people think about themselves without looking at themselves through the prism of the Word of God. I remember one time I was down in Troy on vacation, and this was when my mother was alive. And the ladies have their Bible study group, Sunday school we call it down in the South, at the First Church. And it turned out the person that was to teach that morning was taken ill. And I happened to be in town, and my mother, who thought that it was just the right thing to suggest, said that I was over in the next room with the guys, that I could be retrieved and I could come teach the Bible class. You know, you don't need any preparation. They even know the title of the lesson. So I walked over there and I said, "Would somebody please give me one of your quarterlies and let me see what the subject is?" So someone did, and I looked at it, and lo and behold, I just taught that. You know, God is in His heaven. I just taught that just a little bit before. And so I stood up and I peeled my Bible open to that passage and began to teach it. And before I knew it, I had said this: "Every one of you in here have a sin nature." And I said, "Look, I would like to quote Scripture to back that up, because there were people in there who had been my school teachers. There was people who were way older than me, people that had looked on me as like a snot-nosed kid running through their yards, messing with their petunias. These were the elderly ladies of the community. And I just called them all a bunch of low-life sinners." And I said, "I'd like to qualify that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." They all nodded their heads. And I thought, "Thank you, Jesus." Those are the ascetics, though, that don't believe they've ever sinned. Then there are the antinomians. This is a crowd that with whom I have associated in the past, who claim they did not possess a sinful nature. The former were self-righteous. The latter were free to do whatever they pleased. Whatever crosses your mind is all right. Let's have at it. Well, the outline of chapter 1 is in 3 parts. First of all, John makes a transition from verbal to written communication. That's in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, he introduces characteristics of the spiritual life, verses 4 through 7. And thirdly, he addresses the war between illusion and reality in verses 8 through 10, which is where we're headed. Now, let's take up in paragraph 6 of our study, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, point 1. For the first few decades of the church age, there was no written canon. Doctrine had to be taught orally, and this was accomplished primarily by the apostles and later by those who were trained by them. There were several who were prominent teachers who were not apostles. They were associate apostles, and we create a term for them, but they were not the apostles. In the first three verses, John reviews what he has taught orally, and their content stresses those characteristics of the incarnate Christ that identified him as true humanity. So that's the issue to start refuting Gnosticism. He was true humanity. He didn't seem to be. It wasn't an illusion, like a mirage or something. This is in opposition to the docetic idea that the Lord only seemed to have a human body, but really did not, since things material were considered by them to be evil. Saw a guy on TV down in Alabama. He could not walk and he could not see. He had to be hauled out of bed in the morning and placed in a wheelchair, and he couldn't see anything. He had no eyes. Functional. But he was a musical prodigy. He could sit out at a piano and he'd play at two. His parents would say, "Play Twinkle Twinkle Little Star," and he'd bang that out at two. Perfect. And so they think, well, he's going to be good at music. And indeed, he became a very good pianist, and he plays trumpet in the University of Louisville band. And his father, because of special dispensation given by the university, goes on the field. He's in a wheelchair, and as you know, at halftime, they march all around in various directions, forming different little images that you see from high in the stands, but on level ground, you don't have any idea what it is. So when I was in the band, I could not play, but they used me to fill up one of those slots. Anyhow, the parent would push him around to the various places he needed to be on the field, and he played his trumpet. And so he was interviewed. As we see all of this, we see him interviewed. And he said, "God made me without legs and without eyes, but He gave me other talents and abilities as well." And I paraphrase. And I'm thinking, no. No, God did not make you anyway. What you are is gene pool crapshoot, okay? God got nothing to do with your physical body. Nothing. Not now. You go all the way back to Eden, and what do you have there? You have two people created by Christ Himself in absolute total perfection. God never creates anything that is imperfect. So how does this young fellow wind up with non-functional legs and eyes? Gene pool crapshoot, based on what? Adam's decision. They don't blame God. Adam did this. And we're all related to Him, and we all have our imperfections physically. The most obvious one is that we're all going to die. We're all going to die. And Adam and Esau did not have that worry prior to the fall. They would still be alive today had they not sinned. We don't know how long they lived before they sinned. They could have lived 5,000 years, for all we know, before they sinned. So God doesn't make you any way that you are. You are what you are because you inherited these tendencies of physical whatever's DNA from whoever down the line. And it says right here, as we move into this, that this is in opposition to the docetic idea that the Lord only seemed to have you with human body, but He did not, since things material are evil. Well, they're right to a certain degree in that all of us have a corrupted body. And we have to get rid of it. I would do that. And go to the body store and get a new one. Well, God's got the body store. And He is going to give us a new body. And it's all part of our theology. It's all part of legitimate Christian teachings. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Do you believe it? Jesus Christ is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father in hypostatic union, undiminished deity, true humanity, and resurrection body forever. Do you believe it? Do you believe 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that tells us that we will have a body just like His? Do you believe it? So John has to go into this to confront this idea that what is physical is evil, because they, the docetics, are looking at this as if, well, if He has a body, then it must be flawed in the ways that we observe the human body to be flawed. Forgetting the idea that He came into this life through virgin birth, as we noted in our last session, virgin birth. There is no genetic sin, thus no imputed sin. And through the prototype spiritual life to which he was imputed at the moment of his physical birth, he had no volitional sin. And so he was therefore the impeccable, qualified, bona fide substitute on the cross. And the ascetics missed that part, that the body can be perfect, as Adam and Esau's was. God creates perfection. And therefore Christ was the last Adam, as it says in Scripture, drawing that analogy to the forefront. He was a perfect man created by Christ. Christ is the perfect Savior in a true human body. Now, John's got to fight this idea. Now, 1 John 1:1, New American Standard. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Point 4. The Greek Orthodox Church's interpretation of this verse led them to the heresy of iconolatry. Iconolatry is the worship of images and icons. And the Eastern Church, this is when Rome split over the Filioque Clause. Then you have the Eastern Church called the Eastern Orthodox, sometimes Greek Orthodox, sometimes Russian Orthodox. They're just sort of schisms of all the same thing. And then there's the Western Church, which is at Rome. Now, the Roman Church is involved in this too. You walk into a Catholic cathedral or church, and there are icons everywhere, and everybody does the genuflecting. We protest against that. Now, people want to be Catholic, it's fine with me, and I don't hate Catholic people, okay? People confuse what I say here. I fight false doctrine, okay? If you think my doctrine's false, then you go away from here and go wherever you want to go. I fight the doctrine. And I'm sad for the Catholic people who go in and pay homage to stocks and stones, which are clearly rejected in the second commandment. Which, by the way, if you go out to the Daniel Boone home, Defiance, and you go into the little church, Peace Chapel, and you see behind the pulpit up there, you have the Ten Commandments blazoned in brass, and you see that there are ten of them. But then you look closer, and number two is missing. You ask yourself the question, well, how are there ten? Simple. Take number ten and cut it in half. Count it as two. So I see you not to mess with the Word of God. Now we've done that. And what does that allow you to do? When you get rid of the second commandment, you will have no graven images, etc. Then what does that allow you to do? Well, it allows you to have graven images, I believe. So, let's put up some statues. Let's sell this stuff. The Greek Orthodox Church is involved in this heavy. This verse begins with a relative pronoun subject, hos, or hos, better pronounced, translated what. It refers to the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ from the virgin birth through the crucifixion. What was from the beginning? Okay. It refers to the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ from the virgin birth through the crucifixion. The next word is the imperfect active indicative of the verb eimi, translated was. What was from the beginning? The imperfect here is the progressive of description, denotes action in progress in past time, vividly represented as actually going on in past time. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produced the action during the first advent by functioning in the prototype spiritual life in status quo kenosis. And we have to observe kenosis quite often. This is a very important word in legitimate, conservative, biblical theology. Anybody that rejects kenosis has got a problem with Philippians chapter 2. Where the word is used, by the way. The indicative mood is declarative. It indicates the reality of the true humanity of Christ. Now, point 7. From the manger to the cross, the Lord was dependent upon the prototype spiritual life, which consists of the filling of the Holy Spirit plus utilization of the other seven problem-solving devices. The exceptions being number one, rebound, which he did not need, and number 10, occupation with himself, which was not applicable. Point eight. The point at which this began is mentioned next with the prepositional phrase op arche, from the beginning. Kenosis is what defined the relationship between the deity and the humanity of Christ. And kenosis comes from the Greek word kenosis, or kenosis, if you observe the accent, and means literally an emptying. And so kenosis means that Jesus Christ, during the incarnation, emptied himself of something. And you see this in the context of Philippians 2. So 9. The verb form, kenao, is found in Philippians 2:7, which describes how the deity of Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in order to live among men with their limitations. In doing so, he gave up the outward appearance of his deity. You may recall when we studied the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and John went up on the mountain and with the Lord, and while they were there, the Lord was transfigured, it says, and they were able to see his glory. Well, that's the Shekinah glory, and he unveiled the deity or the concept of his hypostatic union that represents his undiminished deity. And they were able to see the Shekinah in him for those few moments up on the mountain. And when they came down, he said, don't tell anybody about this yet. We studied that in detail. So they saw the glory and they had the data, John being one of them. And they came down from the mountain and of course the glory was again hidden. That's the concept of kenosis. You look at him, he looks like an ordinary guy. The ascetics looked at him, they say, hey, he's an ordinary guy. He has an old sin nature just like us. He must be evil. So he can't really have a body. It must be an illusion or something. Forgetting all of the pertinent doctrines involving the incarnation that are prophesied in the Old Testament. We noted one last time we met, chapter 7, verse 14. Of Isaiah, that he would be born of a virgin pregnancy, which eliminated the pollution of the zygote by the male 23 chromosomes, which carry, like a disease, the male is the carrier of the sin nature. And thus, when procreation occurs, in order to have a new human being arrive on the scene, there has to be fertilization by the male, it turns out. And he's the one that is the carrier. And so if the union of the ovum and sperm occur, it is polluted from the get-go. And what the ascetics are thinking is that it is evil to have a human body because everybody is corrupt in so many different ways and they sin and carry on. And they're correct about that. But they forget the virgin birth concept. And once you throw the virgin birth out, by the way, you've got nothing for Christianity. Christianity is over. You throw the virgin birth out, Christianity's over. You throw the resurrection out, Christianity's over. So what do you think about those two doctrines? You okay with those two? You got any argument with either one of those? If you got an argument with either one of those two, then you don't belong here. You need to go sign up with the ACLU or somebody. So let's do 9 again. The verb form kanao is found in Philippians 2:7, which describes how the deity of Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in order to live among men with their limitations. And in doing so, he gave up the outward appearance of his deity. Now 10, the phrase op arche is translated from the beginning and refers to a specific beginning. That is the virgin birth. It does not refer to eternity past, as does a similar expression in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, where John uses the phrase, in arche aimi, in the beginning, which was not a beginning. Now, how can we get the extension of the translation, as I've so quoted, which was not a beginning, and contend that it refers to eternity past? Well, an excellent explanation of this is provided by the Renaissance New Testament in volume 4, pages 2-3. I think we have time to maybe move into some of this evening. We'll have to go through it again on Sunday morning. It's a lot. But it's very important understanding this first phrase that you see kicking off the Gospel of John. In the beginning. But the correct translation is in a beginning which was not the beginning. And the grammar here is what reveals this, and it is slightly different from that you see John use in 1 John. God is not a creature who must consult watches, clocks, calendars, or yardsticks, or other space-measuring devices. But we are. The human mind cannot grasp the concept of unlimited time and space without great difficulty. It is natural for us to speak of a point in time as the beginning, before which there was no time, and a point in space as the beginning, beyond which there is nothing. Thus John accommodates his writing to our human limitations. But the Holy Spirit, in inspirational guidance, employs the imperfect tense in hain, or no, that's ain, excuse me, it looks this way. And that's Ada, pronounced like a long English A. Ain. That's a smooth breathing, not hain, but ain. And it comes from in, from the verb aimi, to be, translated was. And therefore, it means to transmit the thought with total clarity. Now, John takes us back to the past and to a point which he arbitrarily calls the beginning. That's in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, John's point is found in the use of the imperfect tense of the verb aimi, that's ain, and imperfect indicating progressive description in the past at some point which human beings choose to call the beginning. And since ain transmits the concept of continuous existence in the past, we can say that at a point, at a time point, arbitrarily referred to by creatures of time and space as the beginning, the Word was already existing and had enjoyed the existence before the beginning. Had John used the present tense of aimi, that would be esti, we would translate in the beginning is the Word. That is not how it is translated. It is in the beginning was the Word. It pre-existed what we decide is a point in time where things began. Therefore, in the beginning here takes you all the way back to what we would refer to as eternity past, where there was the entire creation of the universe. And at that point, the Word existed and had always existed up to the point in time that we designate as the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was, not is. Well, that's an introduction to all of this, and we'll take this up in its proper detail on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here and to study Your Word and to garner from it the truths that we need to properly grow in grace through the inculcation of doctrine that has been vetted by proper analysis of Your immutable Word. And with this information, we can discern, we can observe, and we can absolutely separate within our own souls, by virtue of this knowledge, the light from the darkness. So motivate and encourage us in the pursuit of this kind of information. And we lift our prayer to that end in Christ's name. Amen.